The following workshop was recorded at the 7th Annual Pittsburgh Classical Christian Education Conference. For more information about the conference, visit the Blackburn Study Center website at www.blackburnstudycenter.org.
I have been told that we actually have until 2:30 because the next lecture will not begin until 2:40. So I'll talk for about 50 minutes and then there'll be time for questions and we'll go right up to 2:30. All right. Let's begin by asking the Lord's blessing. O Lord, we give you thanks for this movement and for all these faithful parents and educators, and we pray that you would bless our thoughts and words today, and that we pray that it would bear much fruit in the lives of children as we seek to build your kingdom and to glorify you. We thank you for our imaginations, and we pray that the things that are said this hour would be helpful in as we seek to disciple the children in our families and our schools to be good stewards of their imaginations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Years ago, I had a student from Shanghai. And we know from the seven laws of was it teaching, learning, something like that, that the best teachers are supposed to understand the background of their students and use that as a starting point in their lessons. But her experiences in life were so different from mine that I had a hard time knowing where to begin, often, where to start. For example, she not only did she have no siblings, growing up, she knew no one her age who had siblings. So what's happening in China, I'm told, is young people call their cousins brother and sister because it's the only use they have for those words now. But even more poignant, I thought, was the fact that she had never seen the night sky. Shanghai is one of the most densely populated places on the planet. And whenever she looked up at night, all she saw was light pollution, maybe the moon. She'd never left the city of Shanghai till she came to America to study. First time she ever saw a star was when she went off to school in America. For her, stars were just abstractions. Now, imagine if that young woman never left Shanghai. Imagine what it would be like if someday she had to teach children astronomy. She could do it, I suppose, sort of, but it would be a peculiarly unreal exercise for both teacher and pupil. It's a parable, I would suggest, for what we're trying to do here today. Our getting involved in classical Christian education is like the people of Shanghai trying to teach their children to stargaze. We are Christians who grew up in a world, indeed, in a church of materialism, secularism, and postmodernism. And though we have heard accounts of Christian culture, we've heard rumors of the lost tools of learning, these are things beyond our range of vision. And the world thinks we're nuts for trying to give to our children something that we ourselves don't even have. Our explanations sound like Puddleglum rejecting the witch's lies. Suppose we have only dreamed or made up these things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have, then all I can say is that in that case, the made-up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. That's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't any Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian as I can, even if there isn't any Narnia. So, thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for the overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think. But that's a small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say. In our underland, it seems untenable and pretentious to teach children to appreciate great art and music. For greatness, we are told, is just a cultural construct, something made up. We know that different people prefer different things. And since we don't want to entertain the possibility that some preferences are better than others, that some preferences might be more in touch with reality than other preferences, we conclude that greatness in art, greatness in anything, is something subjective, a matter of taste. The adage about beauty being in the eye of the beholder, it seems to us a truism. It doesn't even occur to us that that's a worldview issue. Whether beauty is something that exists in the object or if it's just a feeling inside me. We think this way because churches have bought into post-modernity's aesthetic relativism, hook, line, and sinker. Even those that have resisted epistemological and moral relativism. We may know that truth and goodness are absolute, yet we live as if the forms they take are arbitrary. Christians today assume a dichotomy between form and content. We may fight over forms, but in the final analysis, we wonder if they might not be all relative. Perhaps it's only the content that matters, and the Spirit will bless whatever form we use. Okay. But if we're honest, we must acknowledge that such ideas are radically at odds with the entire Christian tradition, from Augustine and Thomas Aquinas to the Reformers and the Puritans, all of whom saw beauty as something objective, the form of general and special revelation. Something is beautiful, according to the historic Orthodox Christian position, something is beautiful when its form enables us to perceive its truth and goodness. When its form awakens in us wonder at the character, creation, and deeds of God. The Bible says that God is beautiful, and that He made everything beautiful to reflect His glory. If that's true, then there is an objective measure for beauty, and we can think critically about it. It is our sin that brought ugliness into the world, and that blinds us to the beauty all around us. And the reason people have different notions of beauty is not that its essence is up for grabs, no. Rather, it's that no finite mind, certainly no fallen mind, can grasp beauty in its fullness. If I do not recognize something as beautiful when it is beautiful, this is merely because I have not yet learned the author's language. For beauty demands something of us. It demands experience and discipline and discernment. When my little girl was 4 or 5, no, younger than that, when she was 3 or 4, she was oblivious to sunsets. She could see reds and oranges just fine, but they left her unmoved. Is that because she hadn't been culturally conditioned yet to see the beauty in the sunset, or is there something intrinsically beautiful in the sunset? Well, I think there is, but she lacked the experience and the discipline and the discernment to see it. So, as Bible-believing Christians, let's reject the relativism of this world and seek instead to be sensitive to the forms of goodness and truth, because such sensitivity is essential to the Christian life. Indeed, it's part of our chief end. Not just to glorify God, but to enjoy Him. As one small step along the way, we want to teach our children art and music appreciation, because God, in His common grace, has equipped man to imagine and sing works of beauty so wondrous that they, like other parts of God's creation, declare His goodness, His wisdom, and His power. We want our children to be good stewards of their leisure, rejecting the soul-numbing diversions of mass commercial culture, to contemplate instead that which will enlarge their being, as C.S. Lewis put it. Where do we start? First, we must understand there are no shortcuts. The only path that leads to appreciation is sustained observation and reflection. Human beings grow to enjoy artistic and musical greatness only by looking at great art and by listening to great music. Doodling while the music's playing in response to the music, or reading composers' biographies, or taking a field trip to the artist's studio and watching the artist work. These things may stimulate a child's interest in the subject, but they are no substitute for study and listening. And I fear that all too often such activities only take up time that would be better spent in listening and looking. It is particularly important that children see their parents enjoying great art and music. Just as children of non-readers rarely develop an appetite for literature, so too the odds are stacked against your children ever appreciating great art and music if they never see you sit down some evening and listen to a symphony rather than watching television. Or if they never see you on a vacation, choose a museum over a mall. It's just very unlikely to happen. It could happen, but the odds are against it. They don't need you to be an expert. They just need to observe you genuinely enjoying beautiful things. When you go to a museum, be realistic about how long to stay. If you are really looking at the works, if you're really seeing what is there, it's going to be exhausting. And few children can handle more than an hour of such standing and concentrating, and that's okay. Just resist the temptation to flit from painting to painting, you know, trying to get your money's worth. Far better is to look at just a few works at length, because there's an awful lot to see. A great way to vary the experience for a child is to seat him on a bench somewhere with notebook and pencil and have him sketch a copy of some work that has caught his fancy. Most museums will have no problem with the child bringing in a scratch pad and a pencil. And on your way out, be sure to stop at the gift shop and buy some good quality posters and postcards to have more art appreciation at home. When you go to the symphony, choose concerts with pieces children will like. Then listen to the pieces ahead of time together. Familiarity makes all the difference. And I might add, the Pittsburgh Symphony is amazing. 2 years ago, Gramophone magazine ran a cover story. The headline was, "Pittsburgh, America's Finest Orchestra?" The question mark. There are critics that think Pittsburgh has the best orchestra in our country. And children in West Pennsylvania are blessed to grow up in such close proximity to such beauty. If you are serious about sharing the joys of classical music with children, you will want to consider your audio equipment an investment and buy the best that you can afford. It just makes a difference. The better the fidelity, the more the children will hear and the more rewarding the experience will be. As we will note today, if you listen to Bach on a boombox, it's going to be really hard to hear those inner voices. And frankly, that's a lot of what the payoff is. If you listen to Berlioz on a boombox, the colors will all become just a little bit grayer. Much the same can be said for CDs. You generally get... what you pay for. And if you can get it at Walmart for $5, there's probably a reason you can get it at Walmart for $5. Most of all, and this can be a little controversial, but most of all, I plead with you not to play recordings of classical music as background when your children or your students are doing other things, eating, studying, cleaning, riding in the car. You can't kill two birds with one stone by doing this. Bach, Beethoven, and Brahms all assumed they would have their listeners' undivided attention and composed accordingly. Don't make the mistake of thinking background music can enrich us through some kind of osmosis. While I'm sure there are some classical pieces calm enough and predictable enough so as not to disturb your meal, such a practice will desensitize you to music's true power. It will instill lazy listening habits in your children, and it will fill your life with noise. Classical music is complex. It places great demands on your mind, your imagination, your memory, and your heart. And it requires of you the same kind of sustained reflection than a movie or a novel requires. Some people think the best way to prepare children to appreciate art and music is to give them art and music lessons, and I tend to agree. There is no question that learning to draw helps children to see, teaches them how to see. There's no question that learning to make music nurtures a child's musical imagination. I commend lessons to you. Off the top of my head, I think Suzuki violin is a great idea for small children. The Children's Festival Chorus of Pittsburgh, one that rehearses at Duquesne University, would be a great way for a child to learn about music. If you homeschool near a college, see if there is a Christian art major whom you could hire to tutor your children in drawing. Just remember that while art and music lessons will improve the chances of a child learning to appreciate art and music, they are no substitute for looking and listening. And many a man who learns how to draw remains blind to general revelation. And many a man who is competent on the piano is just pushing buttons and has never learned to listen Everything else I say today is just supplemental. The only way you or any child is going to come to appreciate the rich beauty of great art music is by looking and listening and reflecting. As for classical Christian schools, I think their curricular goals in art and music should be singular. For art, the goal should be that all the children learn to draw. Drawing is the grammar of art. It teaches us how to see. And all the papier-mâché and collages and artist biographies and stuff are fine if you have room in your school day for that. But it takes a lot of work to learn to draw. And I sometimes wonder if the collages, if we're not drawn to them because they're easier than learning to draw. For music, the goal should be that all the children come to feel comfortable with their singing voices. It's that simple. If the child is elect, he will spend eternity using that voice. When I was at the ACCS conference in Memphis in 2001, and Doug Wilson made the bold statement that it should be the goal of every classical and Christian school that the children learn to sight sing. And there was this, oh, well, Doug Wilson's finally flipped. You know, we know it's going to happen. That's a great idea. What? It's a great idea. What the child does in corporate worship, that's the most important thing in his life. And if he can feel comfortable with the singing voice, that makes a big difference. Solfège is the grammar of music. Now, let me digress. If you've never heard of solfège, let me explain. Solfège was developed a millennium ago by monks as a method for sight singing. And it has been an important part of almost every important musician's education since. It is, hands down, the single most powerful tool you can give a child for understanding Western music. And after the meeting, I'd be happy to explain why. Let me say now, though, that it's not a terribly conceptual thing. Any child can learn it if he has a teacher. So just as I said about the art major, if you're homeschooling near a college, find a good music major to come and tutor your child in solfège. You won't regret it. But to return to schools, to institutional schools, I would not make art and music appreciation curricular goals at a classical Christian school for the simple reason that repeated listening and looking takes more time than you have. Plus, it's hard to do that with a bunch of kids in one space. No, art and music appreciation, like literary appreciation, must take place in the home, with the school's support, of course. Art and music history, on the other hand, as opposed to art and music appreciation or art and music making, art and music history is best incorporated into the history curriculum, as they're going to do in the Omnibus program, at least in the upper grades. That is to say, why not teach Bach's and Beethoven's biographies when your students are studying the 18th and 19th centuries? Oh my, well, that's a long list of suggestions and some bald opinions in there. And I hope they don't feel burdensome to you. If they do, then I've miscommunicated. Because enjoying great art and music with children is really a very straightforward thing. You don't need any special training or special skills or interests. You don't need a lot of money. You just have to be willing to concentrate and be open to adventure. In a nutshell, the way to appreciate great paintings is simply to notice everything in them and then consider the significance of what you've noticed. To do this with a child, Just turn it into a game in which you ask one another a series of questions, like a Socratic dialogue. Well, it doesn't have to be that fancy. Just a series of questions until you're reasonably sure you've thought through the work. That's all it takes. If you have a handout, do you all have a handout? There should be more. They're back there. If you do this enough times, it just becomes second nature, the kinds of questions you ask yourself when you're viewing a painting. But if this seems daunting to you, there's a little model here that I use, a four-step outline, and to help you remember it, just remember that it's the consonants in the word classic. Color, line, shape, composition. So, if someone can turn the lights off, when you're at the museum or you're looking at a poster with the children and you're trying to think of what questions to ask, go through that outline. And for each of those four parameters of the work, perfect. Ask first what questions and then why questions. Depending upon the age of the child, the emphasis will vary. With small children, the focus will, of course, be on the what questions. For older children, you'll be able to cut to the chase and get to the why questions sooner. So I would suggest you begin with color. This was painted in 1515 by Matthias Grünewald. It's his Isenheim altarpiece. And I would ask you, what colors do you see? Do you see a lot of colors? No. What colors do you see? Blue, red, white. Now, this is actually not a very good slide. So what is supposed to be pitch black is coming across as blue. That should be black. Now, the why question, of course, would be, why those colors? What effect does all that black have? What is the only color of any intensity whatsoever in this painting? What color is the most vivid? I would say it's that lurid red. And everything else, black and white, really don't have hue. And if it wasn't for the slide, there would be no blue at all, which tends to have a calming effect, except in Jesus' lips. There's no green. The yellows are rather washed out. Now, these colors have a particular effect. Now, let's say your child says something really dumb. Let's say you were looking at a good reproduction and there was patently no blue up there and your child said, well, there's blue. Okay. Well, like I said, be Socratic about it. Don't ask another question. Where do you see blue? And you might be surprised. Maybe he's looking at Jesus' lips. You know? Which I think psychologically would be very insightful for the child to zero in on that. But the point is for you and the child to see what is there. And we're not used to doing that. We usually, when we approach a work of art, look at the subject matter and think about it. Most crucifixions are meant to be used, to be reminders of a doctrine or what Jesus did for us. And that's why the vast majority of crucifixions don't end up in museums. The ones that end up in museums take an expressive form that contributes to the meaning or the message. It's what makes them so beautiful. So that's why you go through these four steps and see what's there. Look at the lines. Would you say that the forms are drawn distinctly or indistinctly?
distinctly. They're very carefully drawn. Now why? What's he trying to, what's the artist trying to show? Yes. Reality. By drawing distinctly, he's able to show detail. And he's got some particularly gruesome detail he wants to show us. Grunewald is the Mel Gibson of the 16th century. Just to put this in perspective, Grunewald painted this for a ward in a hospital where the terminally ill were. So he's showing our high priest as having suffered all that these dying people have suffered. But you don't need to know that to appreciate the painting. I shouldn't even have said that. It gets in the way of my point. Now, most crucifixions are vertical in their orientation. They tend to be taller than they are wide. They show Jesus lifted up, as the Gospel of John puts it. Would you say that this has that kind of orientation? No, it's more horizontal. The painting itself is wider than it is tall. Jesus' body, his corpse, is put down at the same level as the other saints. Rather than being lifted up, he's right down on the earth. The vertical beam, the vertical post is dark, while the horizontal beam is light. And any vertical thrust that it might have is impeded by this white horizontal sign up there. The only thing you see in the background is this rock face. So it has a horizontal orientation. Why? What effect does that have? What's the emphasis? Exactly. He's down at our level. This is a very earthbound crucifixion. Shape. Well, most of the shapes in the painting are human shapes. What kind of human forms do you see? Gruesome ones. We don't need to take time with that. Normally you would go much slower, but for the sake of time, I'm kind of trying to condense this. The humans, other than Jesus, the living humans recoil away. They arch back at the horror of what they're seeing. Jesus' body is very stark. The rib cage is, just pronounced. The arms are elongated. That contributes to the horizontal orientation of the painting. And finally, most important, composition. This is where you want to spend the most time. This is where you consider how the color and the lines and the shapes are coordinated for some kind of unified effect. You ask questions like, what path do my eyes take as I look at things in this painting? Where do my eyes go first? Where do they go second? Why? What kind of geometric shape does that path outline? Are the objects in proportion to one another? Are they? Jesus is too big relative to the other human forms. And what that does is that pushes his body right in your face. Notice there's no background at all. It's pitch black. So you have no... He's right there. In the extreme foreground. Now, why would anyone do this? Does it dishonor our Lord to paint him ugly? Our fairest Lord Jesus? What is Grunewald's message here? You can't answer that question until you've seen everything in the painting. Well, I don't know about you, but the ugliest thing I have ever encountered in my life is my sin. And he became sin. He went to hell so I wouldn't have to. He became sin so that we could be righteousness. That's the point of the painting. And the Christian aesthetic is the only one I know in the world that can explain how ugly things can be beautiful, because we have the cross. And Christ bore the consequences of our sin so that we can behold his glory someday face to face and not be damned. All right. A decade earlier, Raphael painted this. Okay, now it's the same subject matter. The same Lord, the same act of redemption. Is it the same message? All right, let's do it together. Color. Are there a lot of colors? What kind of colors? Bright colors. And they're all there. Yellow and blue and green and red and pink and purple. And they're all balanced with one another, aren't they? Look how the landscape recedes rationally from yellow through green to blue in the distance. There's a lovely balance to the colors. What about line? This is one thing the painting has in common with the Grunewald, isn't it? The lines are distinct, except in the distance. The Grunewald had no distance. You're just focusing on Jesus' body. Is this a more vertical or more horizontal orientation? Vertical. The cross is very vertical. Jesus is above our plane of vision. Whereas in the Grunewald, he was right. Our line of vision is right at his waist. Do you see that? But in the Raphael, we have to look up. He is lifted up. And we could go on and on. We could talk about the shapes. The human forms here are lovely. They're poised. But indeed, Jesus' body is very unrealistic, isn't it? Is this someone who's been tortured and executed? It's a beautiful body. And again, we could talk about the composition as well. But for the sake of time, let's move on. Is this perverse? Is this a lie to show Jesus' execution as something beautiful? Well, what is Raphael's point? What are these saints doing here? Right, they're doing what we need to do. They're fixing their gaze on Jesus' redemptive act. They're fixing their gaze on the cross. And when that happens, what happens to a saint? Well, you have sanctification. It's the most beautiful thing we can encounter in this life. All right. Very, very quickly, look at a few more. I won't ask questions, because there isn't time. A lot of people are very intimidated by modern art. And didn't Francis Schaeffer say something about modern art being degenerate and a reflection of a fragmented worldview? Well, a lot of modern art communicates a message of despair. But I don't think non-representational art has to. Think about it. I would imagine in other media, you find non-representational forms quite expressive. Have you ever been moved by a piece of instrumental music? Well, what was it representing? It wasn't. It was a beautiful design. And because it was in sound, you were content with that. It's the same with dance and architecture, but somehow when it's visual, we can't quite get over that hump. But if you stop and think about it, of course abstract designs can be beautiful. Indeed, God was the first abstract artist. When the first sun rose, that wasn't something anybody had ever seen before. Was it beautiful? You bet it was. So what do you do with something like this? Well, same thing you did with the other paintings. Color. What colors do you see? Black. Are there any other colors? Yeah, there are other colors, but where are they? They're hidden behind the black. The lines, are they distinct? No, they're kind of dripping. It's hard to tell with the slide. The shapes. Oh, lots of black, right? They're monolithic. Now, watch out, though. When you're trying to appreciate abstract art, resist the temptation to make it representational. Don't do this thing. Oh, I get it. It's fruit. No. The beauty is the design itself. Composition. Well, there is a composition here. We already talked about how the black seems to be covering up the color. The rounded forms seem to be covering up the rectilinear forms. Black means something to us. Those colors mean something to us. It's as if there's even a sense of perspective, isn't there? We all think the black is closer to us than the colors. And there's a rhythm to it. It's almost musical. I could almost sing it. Da 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 da. Well, the painting is called Elegy. Elegies have rhythm, don't they? Now, if you spent 10 minutes in front of this and really tried to see all of it and reflect on it, I guarantee you'd find it was expressive. Yeah, but Munson, what am I supposed to do when I go to the museum and I turn the color and there it is and it's red, you know? Well, this is where discernment comes into play. This is not modern art. This is modern art. This is postmodern art. By definition, a modern artist is someone who still believes in goodness, truth, and beauty. He believes these things exist. He's going about his life as if there's really a difference between lies and truth, goodness and evil, beauty and ugliness. Now, he has no epistemological basis for believing in these things. But by God's common grace, if he tries to discover them, he will. If he's got the gifts and he works hard, and we can all be blessed by that. The problem is it's unsustainable. We're all, and modern people were living on a cultural capital they couldn't renew. And so eventually the child said, you know what, the emperor doesn't have any clothes on. And all that was left for artists to do, 1960s, 1970s, was to point out the fact that we're lying to ourselves if we think meaning is possible. Postmodern artists don't believe in beauty. They're trying to disabuse you of the illusion that art has anything to say. That I have anything to say to you or that you have anything to say to me. So you have to decide. If you're afraid of being taken in, you can just avoid the modern wing of the museum, but I think you'll be poorer for it. Better yet, to stop and look and see before you decide whether it's postmodern or modern. All right. I was going to talk a little bit about nudity. That's always an issue. But I really want to talk about music. So I'll stop there. Suffice it to say that you don't want to study nude art with children. That doesn't mean that there's no value to be gained by adults observing nude art. But you want to wait until the children are old enough to think critically about it. You want them to recognize that that's a great example of symbol inversion. Biblical Christians have always seen public nudity as a shameful thing. But there's this grand tradition in the West of celebrating human glory through nudity. Well, where does that come from? Well, that's humanism. There's something unhealthy in a culture that does that. And once the child's able to think critically about that, then they can see what value there might be in it. But in the meantime, I would avoid it. All right, what about music? The way to appreciate a great piece of music is simply to learn its main musical ideas, to consider how they relate to each other, and to consider what happens to them over the course of the piece. To do this with a child, just turn it into a game in which you ask each other questions until you've thought through the whole work. It's the same process as in the visual arts. So, on the back page of the handout, I've suggested examples of classical music that children have very much enjoyed. And enjoying them with your child simply means sitting down without distraction and really listening together, learning the main musical ideas, reflecting on why they have the expressive effect they do, and then, here's the payoff, following what happens to them over the course of the piece. And you'll have a lot of fun. I've printed a translation of a poem that Vivaldi published with his Spring Concerto. And this is a great first piece if you want to try this. Because there are images which help little kids. Everything you hear in the music is picturing one of the images in that poem, and little kids can act it out. You know, there's the joy of spring, so they can all be very, very happy and dance around the room for joy. Right? Not talking as I am, because they're listening. You make sure they're quiet. But, you know, kids are kinesthetic. They can move. That'll help them listen. Later on, there's birds. The kids can pretend to be birds. There's a babbling brook. You can hear the aquatic motion in the music. There's a breeze. There's a storm. I turn the lights off when the storm comes and flash them. And all the little birdies hide behind the chair. And then the storm ends, and the birdies, you can hear the birdies again in the music, and they peek around the chair. And then you hear the joy of spring again. But it's great for older kids, too, because that joy of spring melody comes back again and again and again. And it's shaped by what's happened in the meantime. We were just listening to the joy of spring melody. Remember this? Now, after the birds sing, it sounds like this. You hear a difference? There's none. It's unchanged. But after the breeze, you hear that? The breeze pushes the music somewhere else. And after the storm, and any kid can hear that. That darkness. And eventually, it goes back to the original form. And then with really old kids, you can reflect on what that means. Is spring always joyful? Think about the poetry of hearing the joy of spring transformed into something dark. Well, you might say, well, okay, that's all fine and dandy, but that's just because there's a poem. Most classical music doesn't, right? A symphony doesn't have words. Exactly. That's the beauty of it. Don't be intimidated by that. I've suggested several pieces that, like Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, what's that about? Well, it's about itself. Learn the main musical ideas and see what happens to them. I was going to do this with Schubert's Eighth Symphony with you just now. Years ago, I did this with my kids. Sat down and we listened and tried to hear the main melodies. You know what? I'm going to do it. And I'm supposed to take questions, but I think this is so important that I demonstrate for you that you can do this without words. So you can send your questions to me. And I'll stick around. I sat down with them, and we just listened to the first several minutes. And we tried to see how many melodies there are. Whoops. I'm going the wrong way. The first one's almost inaudible. kids didn't like that one. All right. Okay, that's probably all you can process at a time. Take 2-3 minutes at the beginning of the piece and try to figure out with your kids how many different musical ideas there are. It may take 2 or 3 listens. Did with us. Eventually we decided there were 3. There was that almost inaudible one at the beginning, played by the lowest instrument of the orchestra, the scary one. And so to help us learn it, we wrote words. Kids and I, we said, all right, that's like someone saying, describing the heart of the forest. So we said, deep in the woods, won't you come walk with me? Okay. And part of the expressive effect of that melody is you only hear it once, and it moves on to other things. It's just once. The next melody is played by the clarinets. It's much more melodic. It's faster. So we said, the clarinet goes up, down, and around. Just dumb words, you know. It's whatever will help the kids. And then there was a third idea, much brighter idea, first played by the cellos and then passed on to the violins. So we said, cellos go walking by, they hop and skip and pick some mushrooms. Cellos go walking by. Now, then you just keep listening to it till all the children can hear them. Hear what you're talking about. Let's go back. Shh, listen. It's like a very gradual motion from dark to light. This is sort of in the middle. And that goes up, down, and around. The clarinet goes up, down. And all sorts of, you can hear the dialogue with the horn there. Slow, but do you hear how more stable it is? And then it goes to the violins and becomes really lovely. doesn't matter how dorky the words are. It's just to help the kids. Now here's the real payoff. Once the kids... comes from the first idea. It's taking over. The deep in the deep, right? Anticipate what's going to come next. Can you figure it out? Will we ever get back to the happy melodies? Not yet. Deep in the woods, won't you? See, it just goes on and on. My time's up. But let me tell you, when you get back to the cellos picking mushrooms, it's a happy moment. And the kids will love it. All right, you see my point. You can do this. This is not hard. It just takes a willingness to try and some time and some concentration. All right, I'm sorry I didn't take questions, but I'd love to do it over email. Yeah? Yeah. And at the end, you can ask your kids, why don't you think he finished it? That's a good dialectic level question. He ate a poisonous mushroom. Thank you.